And I'd like for you to read with me as we begin in 1 John chapter number 2. The Bible says in verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And we pray that God would add His blessing to His own holy and precious word. And maybe you're like me, I've said this before, but if you make this habit of noting or marking things in your Bible, I'd like for you to notice that phrase we'll deal with this morning in verse number 1. We have an advocate. We have an advocate. That's what we'll preach about today. When we say that we have an advocate, and we use this word advocate, we're thinking primarily of a lawyer. That's not a word that we use very often anymore. We don't walk around and say, "I've called or I've hired an advocate," right? When you see these commercials on television, if you've had a car wreck and you want us to help you, they don't usually say, "Call me, I'm an advocate." But what we're thinking about is this idea of a defense attorney, a lawyer who can defend us, someone who will intercede on our behalf. And we don't, again, say that word too much anymore, but the idea is clear, and in this context it's clear. We're speaking about someone who is willing and able to stand up and give an account for us, to defend us, and to take up our case and try to help us. And this has become a pretty popular idea in entertainment now. Maybe it's always been this way, but I think especially now, there's been authors who write popular novels, and they've made a fortune trying to dramatize this courtroom situation where a defense attorney would get up very dramatically and defend someone in front of a judge or a jury. And of course, there are at least two or three television shows on the major networks that you could tune into and see every night that would play out the same scene. A lawyer standing up very dramatically making a case before a judge and a jury. And you're thinking about Perry Mason and Matlock and Atticus Finch, if you're a reader perhaps. But I think you understand the idea behind an advocate here. And John, he begins this chapter and he opens up with this courtroom language. And notice what he says here. We'll look at the beginning of verse 1. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." And John uses this term several times in this letter, little children, five times in fact. If you read through chapter 2, he says that term, little children. And this is a term of affection and identification. Of course, when we think about children, that's something that typically makes us happy. We think about our own children if we have them, and we want to be identified with them most of the time, right? And when we think about other folks' children, right? We don't always identify with them, but my children, I identify with them. I'm thankful for that. And so John's identifying these folks as Christians, as believers. They've been saved. They're part of God's family. They're now His children by virtue of having been born again into God's family. And He's acting as something of a shepherd for them and as a father figure spiritually and out of love for their souls. He calls them little children, and he says this again. We've discussed this previously when we talked about in chapter 1. He says, "This is why I'm writing to you. This is why I'm writing this. These things I write to you. Why?" And he tells us, "So that we may not sin." And John is trying to put to death this idea. He's trying to destroy this notion that sin is regarded as normal in the life of a believer. It is normal for people who are not Christians to sin. We're saying if someone is unregenerate, dead in their sins and trespasses, then that will probably be a very normal part of their life, that they would sin. It's easy to watch the news at night. I recommend maybe we should limit how much of that we intake. But it's easy to watch the news and look at what is going on in the world and say, how could people do things like this? But in all honesty, we ought not be too surprised when sinners sin. And when people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they have no Christian testimony, when they do any and everything. Because in actual fact, the Bible tells us that's what we should expect from people. Sin is a normal part of the unregenerate person's life, but John is trying to let us know here, little children, it's not a normal part of the Christian life. So he wrote to remind them that you don't have to sin. And we want to make an important point here that it is not true to say that a Christian is not able to sin, right? We cannot truthfully say that I have lost the capacity to sin. Even though we are in Christ spiritually, we still have our physical bodies, we're alive, and we still have a sinful nature. And so you and I, if we're born again, we still have the ability to sin. But it is true to say that we are not able not to sin. We can say we are able not to sin. We have the capacity to sin, but we also have the capacity to not sin. And how is this true? It's because we have the Son of God as our Savior and the Word of God as our guide. And the Bible says we have the Holy Ghost of God living inside us to guide us and direct us and empower us to not sin. And we were once dead in sin, but now we are dead to sin. The Bible teaches that. Notice what he says here. And if anyone sins. So he's destroying this idea that we have to sin. But then he comes back immediately and says, and if anyone sins. He doesn't say but. Okay? He says and. If anyone sins. Why is that? Because if we are truly born again, and if we're truly Christians, then we'll fight and battle sin every day and ask God to help us live a holy life. And we'll come back to this next week, God willing. If we can meet, we'll talk about this truth. But the thing about a battle is that even though you win the war, sometimes you lose the battle. And Jesus told his disciples, do you remember in the garden when he said, can you watch and pray with me for just 1 hour? And he came back multiple times to find them passed out asleep. And Jesus recognized, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you say, yes, I want to do the right thing and be faithful. Praise God, so do I. But every day I still do the wrong things, and every day I still sin, to which I would say, yes, so do I. And Paul wrote very clearly about this in Romans chapter 7 and verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Could we all say that this is the experience of our own Christian life? I want to do the right thing, and I want to do it all the time. But often I'll do the opposite. I'll do the wrong thing. And he's sharing the truth here about the normal Christian experience. Someone might say that this is confusing, except I don't really think it is, because I see it happen in my life every single day, and I have a suspicion that you do also. So we have these truths, right? That as Christians, we should not give in to our sinful desires. We have the ability to not sin. And also we have this truth. I want to do what's right and holy, but instead I sometimes do what's wrong and sinful. And you see, brothers and sisters, we hold these two truths in tension. We know that we can still commit sins. We're not perfect and holy in every area of our lives. And so John writes, and he says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he goes back to this courtroom language in the letter at this point. He says that when we sin and the devil stands before God to accuse us. And by the way, this is absolutely what happens. Have you read in your Bible in Job chapter number 1 and Job chapter number 2 and see it there in the Old Testament, how the devil is allowed access into the very throne room of heaven to accuse Job and to speak with God and make accusations against him. And in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, the end of the book, praise God, we know the end of the story. Revelation 12, 10, written by this same John, he speaks of the devil and he says, the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. And we say, praise God, we long for that day when we will see the devil cast into the lake of fire. That will happen. God said that it would. And John makes it very clear here that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Have you ever wondered, what's the devil doing every day, right? Well, you've got your daily routine and habits and your schedule. What does the devil do every day? I would tell you, based on what I read in Scripture, he's standing before God every day, calling out your name and mine and people who belong to God and saying, look at the sin and all the things that they do. I can't believe you won't just send them into hell. And he's making, by the way, true accusations. Not false accusations. True accusations against us because we do, in fact, sin. But when the devil says to God that I've sinned and I deserve to be cast into hell forever, then see this picture, okay? Would you use your imagination? Would you flip the switch there and get this in your mind? Brothers and sisters, that at the right hand of God, I have a defense attorney. John says we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He pleads our case. He holds up that nail-pierced hand toward the throne of God, and he says, I have paid for their sin. And do you understand the implications of this? He says we're unrighteous sinners, and the truth is that we do deserve to go to hell, and that no amount of praying or giving money or baptism or taking every Holy Eucharist communion that we could go out and run and take, no good deed could ever get us good enough to go to heaven, because the Bible says we are completely separated from God. Our fellowship has been broken just by dint of us being born. We are not sinners because we sin. No, we are born as sinners, condemned under the wrath of God, separated from Him. But Jesus Christ the righteous, the sinless one, took our sin and paid for it with His own death on the cross. And therefore, we have our sinful record, our rap sheet is blotted out completely. And the holiness of Jesus Christ the righteous is put on our account. And so it is just as if we were never sinners. The sin had to be paid for. God couldn't be just if He didn't pay for it. You understand that? It's not just that God sweeps it under the rug. No, that's our tendency, unfortunately. But God cannot do that in His holiness. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 3. We've got this verse, many of you know, verse number 23, Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he goes on there and he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He says, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just because He executed His justice on His only begotten Son on our behalf. And yet He forgives us because the payment that Jesus made for our sins was sufficient to make us right with God. And so Paul says that God is just and the justifier for those who have faith in Christ, and we're forgiven and freely forgiven by the righteousness of Christ. And I read this last night to the church family, and I'll say it again today. Perhaps you've heard this. There's a beautiful modern hymn that captures this idea in a song. The hymn writer said, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Can you understand his legal language, what John's saying here? He says, little children, let's not sin. Let's not live that life. We don't have to do that. But when we do, praise God, we have an advocate. And who is he? His name is Jesus Christ the righteous. And he goes on here in verse 2, he says, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus Christ Himself is the propitiation. And again, we don't really use this word very much anymore. We don't walk around and say propitiation, but that's a powerful word, brothers and sisters. What it means is to turn away wrath from one and direct it to another, to make someone favorable. And maybe an easy way to explain this is just in our own relationships. Maybe your spouse or your children or a close friend. We all have disagreements, right? In this church family, I dare say that you have had a person that you have disagreed with, and it has made you have a bit of a wall, a guard up, and we've been a little upset from time to time. And so even though we love them, we would look unfavorably on them until there's a reconciliation. Hey, I'm sorry, I didn't mean anything. We're okay, right? Praise God, we can do that. And then we look favorably on them again. That situation, we would say, has been propitiated. Do you understand? And so we're saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, He Himself is our propitiation, in the sense that when God saw us and saw our sin, and He had to satisfy His own justice and wrath, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will redirect that from you onto myself so I can pay that penalty and satisfy the wrath of God. He is our propitiation, He Himself. And when we confess our sins and ask for forgiveness in the name of Christ, we're forgiven for His sake. For His sake. Ephesians 4:32, maybe you understand this verse. We're trying to teach this to our daughter now. The Bible says, "And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." And this doesn't change God's attitude towards sin. He doesn't overlook it the way we tend to do this. But the payment that Christ has made has satisfied the wrath of God, and we can be forgiven because of what Jesus Christ has done. And in this courtroom drama, God doesn't look at us and slam that gavel in heaven and say, "Not guilty." No, brothers and sisters, we are guilty. But the punishment has been taken by another. The guilty has been put onto another, Christ the righteous. And He has given us His righteousness so that we can stand righteous before God. There's been a transaction there. And we'll just say briefly here, you read the end of that verse, number 2, "And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And John reminds us wonderfully here at the end of verse 2 that what Jesus did is not only for us, but it's for the sins of the whole world. That's for Chinese people, Arab people, Persians, Europeans, Muslims, Jews, Gentiles, black skin, brown skin, white skin. Adequate provision has been made at Calvary to cancel all the sins of all people in all ages of time. And it becomes effective for that person who accepts that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we emphasize missions in our church. You've done that before I got here. We will continue to do that because we want the whole world to hear that they can be put into a right relationship with their Creator, because Jesus Christ the righteous has satisfied the wrath of God. And we'll just say here as a side note that there have been those throughout history and even in the church who have had attitudes, wrong attitudes, and they have said that, "I'm going to be prejudiced against someone because of their place of birth, because of their language, because of their color of their skin." And we just want to say that Christians should never feel this way. Never feel this way. And this is our answer to any form of racism, right? That God sovereignly chose where we would be born, what our first language would be, who our parents would be, what nation we would come from, what color our skin would be, whether we would be born as a man or a woman. That's not changeable. And so when we think about those things that God has sovereignly decided, we can't really go back and change those things. And so we cannot discriminate on those things. And we understand that God has given His Son so that no matter what a person looks like, man or woman, where they come from, what their language is, Jesus Christ paid for their sins as well. It's not limited to only a few select groups of people. This is the same John that famously wrote, "For God so loved the world," and we say amen to that, "that if anyone would repent and believe, Christ is their advocate." And I can't think of any better thing to say this morning as we go into this time of taking the Lord's Supper. When we think about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and that, praise God, He is our advocate. We're preaching the gospel this morning, saying that He died on the cross for our sins. He secured our salvation. He rose from the dead. And He continues every day to plead our case before God the Father. And if you've never considered it this way, maybe you've read this, maybe you've never heard this in your life, but you've never considered it this way before, that Christ is our advocate, I just want you to think about this. I'm begging you to consider it this way. See what the Bible says here. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is the gospel, brothers and sisters. You say, "Well, someone told me that I don't really remember it, but I got baptized when I was a few days old." That's not what the Bible says, brothers and sisters. You can go in a dry baby and come up a wet baby, but that will not take you to heaven. Do you understand? You say, "I've taken the Holy Eucharist before, and I've had many, many communions, and I've confessed my sins, or I'm such a good person, and I vote Republican after all." Brothers and sisters, that is not the case. That is not how we get to heaven. That's not how we are put into a right relationship with God. It's only through the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, what He's done for us. And to those of you in my faith family, I'll say we don't have to sin. Praise God, when we do, we have an advocate. And if you've never understood that I need to ask the Lord Jesus to be my Savior in a personal way, and that I'm a sinner, that I need God to save me, I'm begging you to consider that this morning.